Wanted to do a recap for you of where we were at last lesson, right? I gave you two words, and of course I gave you more thoughts than that. How many of you asked for larva at lunch? Not a single one of you did you? See, you've already failed your first homework assignment, right? But we talked about how when it comes to guarding ourselves, that we must use discernment and have decision. And we talked about discernment as the idea that I've got to be able to weigh the difference between right and wrong. That everything I see in this life is not necessarily good for me. Even though there may be some things that look very appealing, they can have adverse effects. And there may be some things that are really tough to swallow, but they may be good for me. And so I've got to learn, if I'm going to survive in this life, I've got to learn how to navigate. And part of guarding is learning the difference between good and evil. And then it's the idea of this. I, like Daniel, I have got to set my mind. Usually the victory is won or lost before the battle ever occurs. I've oftentimes found the David and Goliath account very interesting. But one thing is interesting to me is that when David walked into the camp and he heard what was being said by Goliath and he saw the response, his initial reaction was, something's not right here. Because he was already thinking differently. He wasn't in the intimidation phase. Something's different about a man that will decide whose side they're on before the battle ever occurs. And I will tell you this, young people, that's how you guard yourself. You decide whose side you're on right now. Not when the heat of the moment arises, then I'll get serious about whose side I'm on. Because I will tell you this, there are many, many good teenagers who decided they had lines, but they really didn't want to define those lines, and then they end up in circumstances, and then those are the ones that are crying because they crossed the lines that they thought they had. I'll tell you this, if you're not certain about whose side you're on before you get into the battle, it will make the outcome of that battle far more difficult. So we have to have decision. This particular lesson, though, is about guarding the standard. Okay, guarding the standard. And of course, within the book of 1 Timothy, we run into that regularly. And I talked briefly about that this morning. And one of the things that comes out of Paul's letter to Timothy is he's dealing with individuals who are introducing not just strange doctrines and myths and genealogies and that lead to speculation. But the idea is this, that there is a standard. And then he uses the concepts of doctrine. Of course, doctrine is a set of beliefs. A standard, though, is a measurement, a unit of measurement of accuracy. It would be the concept of if we were to measure this room and I were to ask each of you to measure the room and I were to say, why don't you use your shoe to measure the room? And somebody would say, well, it took me 150 steps across. And somebody else would say, well, it only took me 140 steps across. And of course, if you're using your shoe and I'm using my shoe, then that's a different standard. Some may say, well, let's use our hand and we'll stack our hands like this and you use your hands and I'll use mine. The problem is, if you're using different standards, then it's not ever going to come up the same. Well, when Paul and Timothy and Paul writing to Timothy, he would use the concept of standard. He's not talking about a subjective aspect. He's talking about that there is God's standard, and then there's everybody else's standard. And that God's standard, His unit of measurement, is what is supposed to be held fast and what is supposed to be guarded. That you don't let somebody come in and introduce false teachings that would diminish that and would break that down. And that's kind of why we even are where we are today in the subject of guarding the standard, because there is an attack on the standard of God, and it's not just from today. It's been going on from the beginning, and I'll show you that here in a moment. It's interesting to me, though, that in recent years, actually within the last year and a half, some culture watchers have said that we have shifted gears into what's called a post-truth society. You've heard of maybe of postmodernism and things along those lines. Post-truth was the word of the year last year. And that word literally brings up an idea of that truth is not decided by facts, but it's decided by emotions. In other words, if you sincerely believe in what you're doing, and if you sincerely believe it to be the truth, then it is the truth. Now, you know where that falls apart. Here's where that falls apart, right? Most of you all If you're 18, let's see, that means you were born in the year 2000, correct? Who here was born in the year 2000? Anybody born in the year 2001? All right, anybody born 2002? Three? Four? Five? Anybody born in 1999 outside of the adults sitting in the back room? One person. There you go. 1998? You're a child of the 90s. Doesn't that make you feel old? No, it doesn't. Child of the what? 80s? I'm not even going to ask. I'm teasing. Yesterday was my birthday. I celebrated 40 glorious years yesterday. See, you didn't know 40 could look this good. I know. It's all right. It's all right. Anyhow, you think about this. We've transitioned to an interesting thought process because most of you all were born after you've heard of 9/11, right? When the World Trade Towers were destroyed because of the terrorists, right, from the Middle East came over, flew planes into it. You know where the whole concept of a post-truth society falls apart? A post-truth society sounds really good when you're sitting in a classroom. Well, what do you feel about that? How do you think about that? A post-truth society in our culture, unfortunately, even works in politics. Well, we just feel that we should, and you fill in the blank. Everybody should get, you fill in the blank, right? We just feel, we really genuinely, sincerely believe it. You know where a post-truth society falls apart? Is if truth is based upon sincerity, then those terrorists who flew the planes into the World Trade Center, thank you, then they were correct because they sincerely believed what they were doing was right. That doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense all of a sudden. You say, well, no, it makes sense as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, no, you just threw another little curveball in there. Because if it's simply based upon sincerity, then how can you say they were wrong? You know, our culture of truth is interesting, especially when you start talking about the standard of God's Word and God's Word being truth, as Jesus would pray in John chapter 17, that you begin to understand real quickly that truth being under attack is not solely a concept of there are people standing in pulpits that are teaching things that aren't true, or they're claiming to be of God, but yet they're not of God. You see, I don't believe that that's the biggest place that Satan is attacking our culture today. It's not the biggest place that he's trying to shoot holes in the Word of God and to destroy the foundation of faith. You see, he's trying to convince you that truth isn't what you've always thought it was. At least those in the past who understood truth to be something. You and I would assume that absolute truth would be something that we could take for granted, that people would buy into. But, you know, Satan's done a pretty good job of teaching individuals that absolute truth doesn't exist. Instead, we've replaced it with what's called relativism. And I'll explain what that means here in a moment. Relativism simply means this. Whatever your truth is and how it's relative to you, that's true for you in that circumstance. But it may not be true for somebody else in their walk of life. And so it's based upon circumstance. It's based upon individual backgrounds. And your truth is your truth, my truth is mine. And it may not even be based upon facts. It may just be based upon sincerity. I sincerely believe I should come into your house and put a gun to your head and steal your TV. I sincerely believe I should do that. To which our society says, well, no, that's not right because it hurts other people. So we try to create these artificial concepts when it comes to limits of our definitions of truth. I show you a book here, and probably not because you're going to go out and buy it, right? I have the book back there in my briefcase if anybody would like to see it. This is a book that was released by the Barna Institute, or Barna.org, and it's the most recent study of what's called Generation Z that I have seen that's been published. You say, Generation Z? Yeah, you've heard a lot about millennials. You guys in here are not technically millennials. Millennials are those in college right now, those who are just starting their careers, those who are maybe having their first babies. You guys, as far as culture watchers are concerned, you're called Gen Zers. That's a completely different generation. And some would say the new generation began with the World Trade Center terrorist attack. Because you guys, most of you have never known a world, you've never known America before the war on terrorism. You don't know what it was like before that. The only reason you know the world before that is because somebody had to tell you about the world before the war on terror, but you've never experienced it for yourself. I'll never forget, my wife and I, we got married in September, in October, and the World Trade Center bombing occurred in September, right? September? I'm doing my math on the fly, so bear with me, right? Got married in October, I know that. Let me check. No, the ring doesn't have it. I lost my wedding band, so I know, bad husband. But the idea was this, I'll never forget going to the airport for the first time and seeing military Humvees and armed guards with machine guns standing at the airport in Nashville. That was a shocker to me because it used to not be that way. I mean, it at one point in time, I can tell you this, you could walk your whole family to the gate. Things changed in America. It was very interesting. I never worried about anthrax and the things that you all have had to hear about in your lifetime. See, that's the definitions of different generations. But see, there's some other defining marks of generations too. And one thing that I've learned is this. Oftentimes, that one generation will influence and impact the next generation. And so when you look at where this generation is, you say, oh, look how far away they've become from God's Word being truth, and yet we'll dismiss each previous generation and their responsibilities for getting this generation to where they were. But I will tell you this, when mom and dad fail, then children pay the consequences. And when those children grow up to be moms and dads and they fail, then their children pay the consequences. So we are a product of previous generations that have got us to this point. And in this particular book, I thought it was interesting that now we're at a point of not even necessarily dealing with truth, but dealing with an interesting statistic that almost 40%, well over one out of every three of your generation don't believe or know for sure that God even exists. I would say, well, that's not a bad statistic, but the only problem is this, because that shows a lot of people, two out of three believe God exists. But look at this statistic. Teens who believe one can know God exists are less likely than adults to say they're very convinced that it's true. So of those who claim that God exists, only 54% say they're convinced that it's absolutely true. Does that make sense what I've just told you? So basically, two out of every three teenagers say that God exists. But basically, one out of those two aren't sure they're right. So that means one out of every three teenagers are convinced that God exists. That's a pretty telling statistic to me. And I'll tell you why it's a telling statistic, because I believe that it plays into activity. It plays into behaviors. And so when you look at numbers today where we are now with children that are born, first-time children born in America, we had a great crossover not too many years ago where more children are born out of wedlock to first-time mothers than born in wedlock. And you go, well, how did we get there to believe? Because we start dismissing a standard. Not a standard of culture, but a standard of God's Word. And those standards being dismissed, it plays into behavior. That's why even when you consider something along these lines, more than half of all Americans, both teens and adults, agree with the statement, many religions can lead to eternal life. There is no one true religion. And I'm looking at one out of every two. Over one out of every two believe that one religion is just as good as the next. Who cares if you claim Christianity? Who cares if you claim Hindu? Who cares if you claim Islam? Who cares if you declare yourself a Buddhist? Because at the end of the day, just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't mean that's the only way to get to eternal life. That's what this study says. That's why I will tell you this. We are definitely in a situation where the standard of God's Word must be guarded. Because our culture is not at a place that you can take for granted that it will be guarded. Truth is not at a place you can take for granted that it will be guarded. And in other words, it's this. If you don't purpose to guard this in your life, then you cannot expect by default that the world is going to help you guard this. You must be proactive and not reactive. Do you know the difference between proactive and reactive? My undergraduate degree is in science. I did not want to become a preacher. I grew up the son of a preacher. I've seen the lifestyle of that, and I thought I could make more money with less headache doing something else, right? God has an interesting way of working things out. So my background is in science. I wanted to become an orthopedic surgeon. That's what I wanted to be. I've had the privilege of studying the human body. I've had the privilege of dissecting portions of the human body. And it's really neat and really cool when you start talking about God exists and let me show you the awesome design under the skin of the human body. It's pretty cool when you start looking at that going, yep, God exists, all right. So I wanted to become an orthopedic surgeon. On my way there, I was coming up through athletic training, right? That's kind of sports medicine. And so when I was in college, I worked with the football team. I wasn't the head athletic trainer. I was an over-glorified water boy with a fanny pack. That's what I was, right? But that's what undergraduate students get to do in college. And so I would, though, tape ankles before we went out to practice. Every day, we got so good at it in there. You ever seen a rodeo cowboy jump off of his horse and run up to a steer and throw the steer on the ground and then wrap the legs up in the air and throw the hands up, right? Trying to do that. We would do that with the ankles, right? These big athletes would come in and we could wrap their ankle so well with no wrinkles. See, because when it had wrinkles, that's when you get a blister. So you had to wrap it with no wrinkles and then we'd throw our hands up in the air and we'd race each other. We got pretty good at it, right? But what was interesting is this. We had a coach that came along. He wanted every one of the athletes to have all their ankles taped, both ankles, and he wanted the offensive linemen and defensive linemen to be fitted for braces for their knees. And that's not because they had ankle problems, and it wasn't because they had knee problems. You know what he wanted to prevent? Ankle problems and knee problems. And so instead of waiting until they had an injury, he was proactive. He braced against the injury before the injury occurred. That's what proactive means. Reactive is, well, now that you're hurt, now we've got to do something about it. I've heard another analogy about it is this. It's easier to put a fence at the top of a cliff than an ambulance at the bottom of the cliff. Nobody likes fences, right? Can't tell me I can't get closer to the edge. It's a whole lot easier to put a fence at the top of the mountain than an ambulance at the bottom. Sometimes that proactive is good, right? The world is not going to help you if you're not understanding that you've got to guard against what the world is thinking. That's why I show you slides like this. By a 3-to-1 margin, adults said truth is relative to the situation. 83% of whom said moral truth depends on the circumstance, and only 6% of whom said moral truth is absolute. You see, we live in a society where at one point in time, truth did exist. But when truth left and humanity rose up to where truth is, where truth didn't just become something that you accept, but you actually became truth, your thoughts became truth, your feelings became truth, your emotions became truth, all of a sudden truth is very subjective in the way we talk about it. And I will tell you this, our society reiterates this over and over again with even things like advertisements. Because in the advertising world, what we'll do is we'll put the individual human at the center of all of the decisions of what's right and what's wrong, what should be and what should not be. That's why when you see this ad right here in Teen Vogue, it's selling tennis shoes, but it's interesting that only two of those four pictures have tennis shoes. I don't know why they don't have an overweight bald guy selling tennis shoes, but they have this pretty woman selling tennis shoes, right? It's because an overweight bald guy wouldn't sell those red shoes very well. So they're using sexuality and beauty to sell their shoes, right? Isn't it interesting, though, the tagline, walk your walk. Here's another ad that deals with another tennis shoe commercial, which is very interesting. You can't see this, so I highlighted it for you out of 17 Magazine, where it says, sound mind times sound body plus dare equals truth. It's your sound mind, it's your sound body, and it's whatever experience you want to bring to the table, that's your truth. Now, what you cannot see is that girl had guys' names tattooed on her leg, and she had to X off the guys' names, all but the last one. And they're selling tennis shoes. Somebody should have told her that she's not married to whatever the first guy's name was. She's not married to the... You know what I'm saying? Somebody should have told her that is crazy. But instead, that's just our life, right? That's just your experience. Your experience drives your truth, is what our culture says. At least that's what GQ Magazine also said. In selling a coat, remind yourself, this is selling clothing, garments. And yet the tagline is, believe in your own experience. Folks, over and over again, what I see in our culture is this. Common sense is not so common. Voltaire first said that. You don't know who Voltaire is, you can look him up. I'm not going to go into it. But the idea is this, that common sense anymore, it puts the center of the equation with humanity. You think about all these questions that come to life, right? All these questions. I'm concerned about my performance. Will I do well? Will I hit the ball? Will I sing the solo well? Well, here's the common sense. You just need to believe in yourself. What about this? Should I buy the new pair of shoes or get the nose ring? No, but maybe you need shoes, right? But the idea is this. Well, you just need to express yourself. What about this one? Why should you leave a... Which, by the way, I've not had my nose pierced before. I'm not sure it's sinful in that, okay? So don't take me to say it's sinful, right? I'm just curious. When you blow your nose, do you have to also cover that hole? That's all I'm curious about. Really am? So if you know the answer to that, come up and tell me afterwards, right? I'm really curious about that. All right, the idea is this. Why should you leave a bad relationship or quit a boring job? Well, you've got to respect yourself. Confused about the best time to date or get married? You have to love yourself before you can love anyone else. And I know that sounds silly, but folks, that's the common sense advice that our culture gives today. What about instead of putting the center being on the person, what if we put God at the center of all of that? So I'm concerned about my performance. Will I sing well? Will I hit the ball? What if I don't do well and somebody comes along and says this? How about this? Regardless if you sing well, regardless if you hit the ball, just remember this. You reflect God in everything you do. So hit the ball or strike out or sing a great solo or really blow it. At the end of the day, just make sure that you give glory to God. Boy, that's a whole different concept, isn't it? Instead of, well, you just need to believe in yourself. No, you deflect it back to God. You see, that's not so common anymore because our society has put the individual at the center of everything that's going on. I show you a picture here of a man by the name of John Dewey. John Dewey is said to be the founder of the modern education model that we use in our culture today. You want to know why you do school the way that you do it and things on those lines? Well, John Dewey is a big part of that. He also was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto. Humanism is where God is taken out of the picture and man is elevated to be on the plane of God. Okay? That's who is in the background of the modern concept of our education model. He would say this, there is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. That didn't occur in Gen Z's time. That occurred a long time ago. You look at when his birthday was, folks. You know that man lived during the Civil War. We're talking that many years ago. And over time, what happened is his ideas and ideologies would shape an approach to teaching a generation. And yet we wonder why we are where we are today. Or what about this man, a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher, who at one time was an Episcopalian priest. He was an Episcopalian minister. He believes that as long as love is the motivating factor, that whatever the outcome is, it doesn't matter as long as love is the motivating factor. Have you ever heard that used today? Two men want to get married. Why? Because they love each other. How can you deny if love is the reason? That's where this comes from. Joseph Fletcher. Joseph Fletcher would say this, if you follow out his ideas, people with children with Down syndrome have no reason to feel guilty about putting a Down syndrome baby away. Whether it's put away in the sense of hidden in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense, that means killed. It is sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises only from an offense against a person. And a Downs is not a person, is what Joseph Fletcher says. You say, Joe, our society really isn't that. Are we really there? And I would tell you this, the men that I've just shown you, the advertisements I've just shown you, the modern day common sense I've just shown you, all of that is why we end up with statistics like one out of every three teenagers can tell you there is a God and they're sure. Fewer than that can tell you, though, that God has an absolute truth that is for everybody and every time and in every place. Most people hold to relativism. Most people hold to the idea of, as long as it's love, who cares what the outcome is? And I would tell you this, when you follow that logic out, what you come to understand is this: Satan is having a heyday. You remember this slide from the last time I taught? I show you this because God's word is life or death. And if you have a society that will dismiss God's word, then all of a sudden man makes up the ideas about what's life and death, and God is placed on the back burner, if he's even on the stovetop at all. You see, that's not why we have the word. That's not why we have the survival manual. That's not what God intended, but that sure is what Satan intended. Satan's just smiling. I know he is smiling at where we are as a culture. Because you think about what Satan did there in the Garden of Eden when Eve saw the forbidden fruit, right? And Satan would come up and he would say, "Can you not eat of the fruit in the garden?" To which Eve would say, "Oh no, we can eat of any of the fruit we want. We just can't eat from that tree in the midst of the garden, because in the day that we do, we will surely die." To what did Satan say? "You won't surely die." He contradicted the word of God. He questioned the word of God. He contradicted the word of God. "You won't surely die." And then he offered an alternative to the word of God. You see, you just have a God. He's like a big bad God. And God knows in the day that you eat of it, you'll become like he is, knowing good and evil. And he just doesn't want you to become that good. And he offered an alternative. Questioned, contradict, and offered an alternative. And what did Eve do? Somebody tell me what Eve did. She believed him, didn't she? Isn't it interesting that this problem has been going on since the first man and the first woman? Satan's not using new tactics. The issue with Satan has always been getting individuals to turn away in their mind and in their heart, to turn away from God so that he can get their actions, because he knows if he can turn internally, he can turn externally. That's why I will tell you this: you better determine right now to guard yourself. But I would offer this: you better guard the standard, because Satan is attacking the standard, trying to get people to be convinced that God really doesn't mean what God says. When God really says that there's this idea that he made man and then he made woman, and those two shall become one flesh, that God didn't really mean that two men couldn't or two women couldn't. No, he did. He did in his explanation, even in the New Testament about man and woman. He did in the explanation of the account of how men are made and how women are made. Well, you don't understand. He really didn't mean that those who worship him must first of all worship in spirit and in truth. He just wanted them to feel good about their worship. And as long as they feel good about their worship and they're not bored, then that must mean that worship was meaningful. No, or it means you stayed up too late on Saturday night and you're the reason your worship was bored. But who's going to say that, right? That places the blame on somebody else. And in our society, I've got to be able to blame somebody for my problems instead of take responsibility for them. It's sad. But I want you to understand something. What we're talking about today, it does make sense. Because truth is logical. Let me ask you a question. What's 2 plus 2? I heard a lot of rumors. What's 2 plus 2? If you don't believe it's 4, I'd love to do some math exchange with you, right? I'd love to, you know, you'd be the person that checks me out at the counter when you come by and you're like, "It's $2 and I give you 1, right? And you'll be like, "Okay, thank you." "What do you mean, thank you? It was 2. "No, I feel like I've just given you 2. That's not logical, is it? Truth is logical. Truth by default is logical. Let me give you some statements that show you how truth is logical. And these are actually statements made against truth. Somebody who's trying to convince you that truth is not real, that it doesn't exist. Somebody says this: "There are no absolutes." Does anybody find a problem with that statement? There are no absolutes. What's the problem with the statement?
That's an absolute statement?
It is an absolute statement. So by making an absolute statement that there are no absolutes, I actually defeat my own logic. Do you see that? There's no such thing as absolutes. In which you should respond, are you absolutely sure about that? Right? What about this one right here? Truth is relative. Truth is relative. Again, a statement that conflicts with its own own premise. Because if truth is relative, then let me ask you a question. If somebody comes up to you and says this, hey, look, truth is relative, to which you should respond this way, are you sure that's not just relative to you, or is it also binding on me? Because if they say it's binding on you, then they're not claiming it to be relative, they're claiming it to be absolute. What about this one right here? Who knows what the truth is, right? To which they ask you that question. Who knows what the truth is, right? What are they expecting you to say? Oh, that's right. Who knows what the truth is, right? They're asking you to affirm the question. And do you realize this? You cannot affirm that question. You cannot affirm that statement without making an absolute statement. You can't affirm it. What about this one right here? No one knows what the truth is. To which you want to say, do you know what the truth is? Are you sure that's the truth, that no one knows what the truth is? What about this one? It's wrong for you to impose your morals on me. Really? Are you imposing your morals on me, that it's wrong for me to impose my morals on you? Are you judging that it's wrong for me to impose my morals on you? Because it sure sounds like you're imposing your morality on me. What about this one? There is no right. There is no wrong. To which the question is that statement right or wrong? I don't know. All right, it's got to be one or the other. Everybody can believe whatever they want. That sounds great up until the point that I disagree with you and I say you cannot believe that everybody can believe whatever they want. Everybody can believe what they want as long as you agree with me. That's really what they mean. Everybody just needs to be tolerant as long as you're agreeing with me on what needs to be accepted. Isn't it interesting that those who claim that truth is not in existence, by default, they prove themselves to be wrong? Teenagers, can I tell you something? God gave you a brain for a reason. Do not check out of it just because somebody tells you what to believe. I wish I knew back when I was a freshman in college what I know now. I went through Texas Christian University my freshman year of college, had dreams of playing Division I football. Never happened because I had to have a job, right? Had multiple jobs. Parents didn't come from money. We were not independently wealthy, and so therefore I worked my way through college. But when I was in their freshman psychology class, I wish, because that going back through it, this professor taught me all of these things, but he didn't teach it the way I'm teaching it. He taught relativism. And I wish at the end when he had given me my test, I would have just written my name on it and turned it in blank. Because do you understand, in the entire year where he taught me everything was relative, and then he turned around and wanted to test me on a standardized test, that by giving me that test, he was actually refuting everything he taught that year. Because you can't test me for a right answer if everything is relative. Because it may not be right according to your key, but it may be right according to me. So therefore, how can you tell me I'm wrong if everything's relative? That makes no sense, does it? It makes zero sense. But you see, it doesn't make sense for people to tell you truth is not real. Truth is logical. And number two, I want you to understand this. Truth is biblical. You look in your Bibles, if you have them there, John chapter 8. I want you to see this right quick. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. I want you to see this idea of truth being biblical, because Jesus, he says a lot about truth in the book of John. John 17 is where he identifies what truth is. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. John chapter 19, he deals with the idea that he came to testify to the truth, not to a truth, but to the truth. And in John chapter 8, before he even gets over to those other passages, Jesus would say this in dealing with Jews who were following him. But you see, what's interesting is they were following him because of the signs and the wonders, right? The miracles that Jesus was doing. But they never transitioned into following Jesus because he was Jesus, or to transition to following him because of his truth that he brought to the table. Jesus said this in John 8:31 and following. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You think about truth being what is going to make you free. You think about truth being what sets us free. What's interesting is in that passage, not only in John chapter 8 does he utilize my word in that concept. John 8:43, he says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." You see, they had a problem with that statement. Their problem was they didn't understand how they could be enslaved to anything because they were God's chosen people. They thought they were above enslavement. And Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. You're only free in the truth." Jesus would testify to the truth. Some disciples thought the truth was very difficult to even digest. And so what happens is they wanted to follow Jesus for what Jesus would do for them. But when sayings became tough, there were many who would say in John chapter 6, verse 60, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And they would leave him. There were others, though, that would stay. And they would stay because they understood that there was no place else for them to go. Freedom is found only in truth. Jesus would testify to the truth. Jesus would die on the cross because of the truth. And I would offer this to you from just an exterior concept looking out. Individuals don't usually die because they know something to be a lie. They're not going to testify to something that they know is a lie, right? It's kind of like a sibling that puts up a good front because they don't want to get in trouble by mom or dad up until the point in time that everybody's going to get in trouble, right? And so they don't want to get in trouble for the sake of a lie, so they spill the beans at the last minute. An individual who goes to court and has been covering up for their buddy only to find out that if they go to court and they lie on that stand that they're going to be in big trouble, so they don't want to lie at that point because they don't want to get themselves in trouble. People usually will come out of lies when they think there's going to be hardship done to them. And you look back through the early church, and this is real history. Early church, right? After the death of Jesus, the church is established. Throughout the beginning stages of Christianity, Christians would die because of the truth. People would choose to be burned at the stake. The book of Hebrews will talk about how they were sawn in two. They were put into lambskin and put in the Colosseum to be eaten and devoured by wild animals. And I ask you this, if all of this were a lie, then why would people die for that? You say, "Joe, people die for lies." I mean, after all, you've already mentioned the terrorists in the World Trade Center, and we know that their religious belief systems aren't right, so they died for lies. And I would offer this to you, but they didn't die because they thought it was a lie. They thought it was the truth. People will die for many different reasons, but I will tell you this, they will not die because they know it's a lie. So the question is this, why is it in the early days after the scriptures were written, after the church is established, why do we still see people dying? If they knew that Jesus' body had been stolen, right? That's the claim, right? Jesus' body was stolen. Jesus was just a good man. Or is it possible they knew more than that? They knew of the miracles. They knew of the teaching, that it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. There are other passages to go to that I won't for the sake of time, because I want you to understand, how do we guard then the standard? If truth is logical and truth is biblical, how do we guard, right? So here are your two D words. The first two D words from last lesson were what? Discernment and decision. So your first D word for this particular lesson is this: discipleship. I need you to understand something, that there will be many people that will claim to believe in something, but if their lifestyle does not live up to what they claim, then they are not guarding anything. I can argue for the truth of God's Word, but if the truth of God's Word doesn't change who I am, then all I am is a hypocrite. And so I offer this to you today. You want to guard the standard? Then live the standard. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who has become disciplined to get behind the teacher so that their walk is in line with Jesus. You want to guard the standard? Then show your friends that you live the standard. Show your friends that you're not just attending church. Show the people in your life that this means more to you than simply my parents make me. You want to guard the standard? Then become his disciple. You see, that's what we just read. The idea of John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, So if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Do you understand? You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if you are not walking in the word. You cannot be his disciple. You can be a good person who talks a good game, but you can't be his disciple unless you continue in the word. You say, Joe, but I fail at that. And I would say this, get in line. I fail at that too. But it's not as if I live a life of continual failure. I fail from time to time, not as a way of life. And that makes a big difference. Where is your heart? Where's your walk? Satan's going to tempt you. Satan's going to ensnare you at times. But the question is, what does a disciple of Jesus do once they have been ensnared or once they have given into temptation? You know what the disciple of Jesus does? He runs back to the Father and he embraces the Father and he gets back walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1. Because 1 John chapter 2 says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's not a matter of will you continue to struggle. If some of you are waiting to become a Christian today because you think you're not good enough, you know what you need to understand is you'll never be good enough. You will never be good enough for God's grace. That's what makes it grace. If you were good enough, it wouldn't be grace. It would be what you've earned. You'll never be good enough. And he still invites you to become his disciple. So number one, the first word is this, disciple. The second word is devotion. Disciple and devotion. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word devotion. Sometimes people think, oh, devotional, we're going to sing some songs, right? And so that's what we think of when we think of devotional. But when you think of devotion in a relational sense, you don't think of songs, right? When you think of a husband and a wife who have been married for 60 years, and you say, they are devoted to one another. What comes to your mind? Is it simply easy? No, because devotion doesn't mean easy. Do you think it means that they just lucked into it? No, because devotion is not without trials. But what is devotion then? A devotion is a commitment that sees you through whatever storms come your way. And it's a resolve that you're never going to let go of what you committed yourself to. That's called devotion. That's devotion. You see, that is what we are called to. That's what Paul would write about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he wrote a whole lot in 1 Corinthians 7, okay? Of which we're not going to go through. But I will tell you this, I do believe at the end of the day, amidst the present distress of verse 26, there is a desire that will be had in all of that teaching, and that is this in verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what he's getting at. That's the build-up to this. That's why he says what he says about marriage. That's why he says what he says about those who have virgin daughters and about them marrying. That's why all of this is in this distress that we don't know a lot about. But at the end of the day, he calls them to be devoted. In other passages of the Scripture, we will see that there is a concern by the Apostle Paul that Satan will undo the devotion that they once had. And so Paul is writing to allow that to be rekindled and to burn. You say, Joe, why is discipleship and devotion necessary to guard the standard? I will tell you this, because we live in a culture that they don't care what you say. They really don't care what you say. They care what you do. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to get people to the Word. Don't hear me say that. What I'm offering to you is this. You're going to tell people you're Christian. Now, not you guys, because y'all are like the cream of the crop, and I know this. You're a Christian, but you're going to the drinking parties. You're a Christian, but you're active sexually with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're a Christian, but they hear you cussing and swearing in the locker room or on the football field or baseball field. You're a Christian, but they see you dressing like everybody else in the world who's advertising that they're for sale. You're a Christian, but they're not seeing you live as if you're a Christian. You know what they're going to say? I don't care if you're a Christian or not. You're hanging out with me on Friday and doing everything else I'm doing. Why should I care? There was a book that was put out not long ago by a guy named Dave Kinneman, and it was called Unchristian. I think it was called Unchristian. I'd have to go back and double check, but I think it was. And I believe the statistic was this: 84% of teenagers who are not Christians. And the reason they gave at that particular time for that study, 84% of them gave this reason. Why should I become what they are if they are what I am every day of the week except Sunday morning? That was a strong statement to me. We live in a world that doesn't care what you say. They care about whether or not you're genuine in what you say. You want to show people the standard of which you guard, then let them see it in your life. And you know what will happen? They'll say, hey, something's different about you. Then you have the opportunity to tell them what's different about you, to show them what's different. When you're respecting everybody and you don't allow yourself to fall into the cliques, and you're the one that's respecting your teachers, and you're the one that's respecting your parents and the parents of your friends, and you're the one that has priorities, that you're not going to see certain movies and you're not going to dress a certain way and you're not going to behave a certain way, people are going to say, there's something different. And you know what? Some people will ridicule you. They will. You get ready for it. You think you're the only Christian that's ever been ridiculed for taking a stance for God? You know what most teenagers do, though? They avoid ridicule. They become what I've called a chameleon. You know what a chameleon does, right? A chameleon changes its colors to blend in. And most teenagers do that because they don't like standing out. Don't be a Christian chameleon. God's called you to stand out. His Son sure stood out for you on the cross, didn't He? I wonder if you can stand out for Him in your everyday life. Two words: discipleship and devotion. Let's end with a word of prayer.